51, I want to read again the opening verses. Verses 1 to 6. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Let's bow before God to ask his help. Our Father, we are dealing here with your word. It is holy and right and pure. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit may come and assist us today. Help us to proclaim it. Help us to listen to it, to understand it, accept it, and bow before it. And glorify your name in our lives as a result of this morning's service. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You might remember that Psalm 51 was written against the background of David's terrible sin with Bathsheba. His sin was not only one of adultery, but it was also one of murder. And then this morning we read the continuation of that sad narrative. Here was the king of Israel sitting on his throne. But thank God that God provided at that time a prophet who was faithful to his name. And so Nathan came to David. And Nathan told David a parable. He said there was a man who had a little sheep. It's the only one he had, this little lamb. It was the family pet. He had a rich neighbor who had many sheep. And when the neighbor received guests, the neighbor came along. Instead of killing his own sheep to feed the guests, he came and stole his neighbor's sheep. And David was incensed. He said, the man has got to restore it fourfold. And Nathan did what preachers should be doing today. He pointed his finger at David and said, you are the man. David's heart was smitten before God, and suddenly, with an overwhelming sense of sorrow, the greatness of his sin came before him. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, from which we read that account this morning, we read that God promised to pardon David. But even though God promised to pardon David, there were still consequences of his sin that he had to bear. God's chastisement was still to fall upon him. Now, those of you who are Christians here today, you often engage in prayer. And we come to prayer meetings. And you've heard, if you've been coming along regularly to the Bible studies, which all of you should be coming along to, you've heard us talk frequently about revival. And you've heard us talking about praying for revival. Friends, if you want to do your country a favor, you pray that God will raise spirit-filled preachers up in this land who will proclaim his word fearlessly and boldly and without compromise. When God is going to bless a nation, what God does for that nation is this. He raises up godly preachers so that the word of God is disseminated in power and with boldness. When God is going to judge a nation, the first thing that God does is this. He withdraws the godly preachers and he puts false or ineffective preachers in their place. There's nothing worse that can happen to a local church than that the preaching of the word should be anemic and watered down and without effect. And you never catch the quality of the word that says, you are the man. Nothing worse can happen to a church than that. Nothing better can happen to a church than that God should place at the head of that church leaders who are true to his word. And preachers who will turn to the page of Holy Scripture and say, thus saith the Lord. Doesn't matter what man says, what man thinks, this is what God says. So we need to pray that God will raise up faithful preachers in our time and for our land. And then it's interesting for me to notice that although sin may be pardoned, the consequences may still need to be borne. That's something of the storm that Tom was singing about just now. A man sins against God, sins against his neighbor, sins against his wife or against his children. And the storm comes upon him. Now God can forgive that man, and God often does forgive such a man or such a woman. But the consequences of that action, the consequences of that sin, is still with them. A young girl messes around, lowers her standards, she falls pregnant. She may still be in school. She may come to see the preachers, often they've come to see me or Barry or whoever else may be in charge of the church. And they can seek the Lord and find the Lord, and they'll find forgiveness for their sin, but they've still got to bear that baby. The consequences of the sin is still with them. A man may wreck his home, or a woman may wreck her home. And then in all of her agony and guilt, come to the Lord and find pardon and forgiveness, and God pardons and God does forgive. But they've still got to face the disintegration of their home as a result of their sins. My friends, we always reap what we sow. Always. So sin may be pardoned, but there are still consequences that need to be borne. And you'll see it. As you read through Scripture, you'll see it. Adam and Eve, there are indications in the Scripture that God forgave them, but they were still banished from the garden. And sin still spread throughout the world. Yes, we know that Joseph rose to be prime minister of Egypt, but he had to go through the pit and the prison first. Why was he there? Because of his provocative pride against his brothers. Jacob. Why? Jacob was a man whose very name means deceitful, until God met him and changed him. And his deceit caused trouble between him and his brother Esau. For years he lived in fear and terror of his brother Esau. Samson played around with Delilah. And he compromised his standards, dishonored Almighty God, landed up a blind prisoner of the Philistines. Yes, God forgave Samson, and his hair grew again, and in his dying moments, he wrought a great victory for God. All of that is true, but he was still blind. God didn't give his sight back in prison. He still had to bear the consequences of his sin. And so there are just three or four things that I want to mention to you this morning, which I trust will be a help to you and instruction to you. The first is I want to turn your attention to the nature of sin. There's a natural aversion, you know, to preaching about sin, because you can become terribly heavy and terribly dreary, and people switch off when you talk about sin. And there's a natural aversion in the heart of many preachers. I know there's an aversion in my heart to be negative about it. But you see, you can't be but negative about sin. You can't be anything but negative. There's a natural aversion to hearing about sin. But you see, nothing makes sense in the Bible, and nothing makes sense concerning the gospel, unless you've got a true view of what sin is. You want to know why many people are superficially converted? Because they were superficially convicted. That's why. When you're superficially convicted, you'll be superficially converted. You'll have a superficial Christian profession, and soon you'll fall into sin again. And God's word leaves us in no doubt at all what God thinks of sin, what the Bible thinks of sin. And in Psalm 51, in the opening verses that you have before you, there are three words used to describe sin. Will you have a look at them? Verses 1 and 2. The words are transgressions, iniquities, and sin. The word transgressions is in the plural. That's referring to the actual acts, you see. And that's what David is crying for. He's crying for mercy and forgiveness, for the actual deeds that he's performed. And that kind of mercy is available by God's grace for the actual deeds, the actual acts of sin, the various individual things that we've done. And many of us sitting here today, while we can cast our minds back through the years, and we can tick off one awful sin against another of the awful things that we've done. Transgressions is what the Bible calls it. And then the other word is iniquity. The word iniquity means to pervert and to twist moral standards. That's what it means. Something came into David's heart so that he developed a contempt for the law of God. And he began to pervert and twist moral standards. He began to argue that wrong was right. That is what people do when they're in rebellion against God. They eventually convince themselves that what they're doing is not really wrong. And then the third word is the word sin. And that word sin simply means to miss the mark. That's what it means. Man takes aim with his bow and arrow, and he aims at the target, he misses it. He misses it. He's missed the mark. And that, my dear friends, is a description of every man and woman who has ever come into this world. We've come into this world already crooked in our natures. We've missed the mark. We are no longer holy, no longer unblemished, no longer innocent. We've come into this world as sinners and rebels against Almighty God. Every one of those precious little children in our Sunday school today. Do you know why we have a Sunday school? Why we instruct them in the things of God? Because they're sinners. And children need to be converted too. Those little babies that are in the creche this morning. Those little babies have within them all of the seeds of rebellion against Almighty God. When they came into this world, they missed the mark. That's what we are. And that's how the Bible describes us. Now, I want you to notice how this works out in practice. David tells us in verse 4. Will you have a look at this? This is what he says. Against you, and you only, have I sinned. Now, my friends, when you've got the seed of sin in your heart, then it enables you to do things against God. And David saw the true nature of sin after Nathan the prophet had spoken to him. And he sought for what it really was. It was something that was against God. Yes, it's true he sinned against Uriah. And it's true he sinned against Bathsheba. He also sinned with Bathsheba, by the way. Because she was just as guilty. But the fact of the matter is this, in the ultimate sense, his sin was against God. Do you remember the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife? You remember how she tried to seduce him, the servant, in his master's household while the master was away on business? And persistently, day by day, she approached him and made suggestions to him that he should commit adultery with her. And this was his reply, as is recorded in Genesis 39. He says, "No one is greater in this house than I am. I'm the chief servant around here. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" She didn't believe in his God. His master didn't believe in his God. And he knew that he'd be sinning against the man who had trusted him. He knew he'd be sinning against the man's wife. He knew he'd be sinning against his own body and his own conscience. But ultimately, his sin was against God. And that is the thing that dominated his conscience. That is the thing that dominated his actions, dominated his life, dominated his lifestyle. I cannot sin against God. Ultimately, sin is against God. And that is why in the Bible, you'll describe sin, always described as an act of hostility or an act of enmity against Almighty God. Somebody said sin, in essence, is a dare. It's a challenge to God. And so it's described in terms of enmity and in terms of hostility toward Almighty God. We're described as enemies in Romans chapter 5. In Leviticus chapter 26, it's described as walking contrary to the laws of God. In Isaiah chapter 1, it's rebellion. In Isaiah 45, it's described as striving, contending, fighting against God. In Numbers 11, it's despising God. In Romans 1, it's hatred of Almighty God. And in Psalm 14, it's blasphemy against God. Oh, sin takes on many guises, but it's always in enmity and hostility against Almighty God. Ralph Venning was an old Puritan writer who wrote a very famous book about sin called The Plague of Plagues. And in that book, this is what he says about sin. Sin goes about to unguard God, to tear God down from his throne and to make him less than God. That is what sin does. Now, I want to say that not everybody sins as much as they're capable of sinning. We are hedged in today by the grace of God, by social norms. We are hedged in and we are sort of protected, fenced in by certain expectations from society. Society that has been largely influenced by the biblical ethic. So not everybody is as evil as they can be. And the Bible teaches quite plainly that God in mercy restrains men from being as wicked as it's possible to be. And we are told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, "For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he's taken out of the way." The Holy Spirit's in this world. We Christians call it common grace. It's a general influence of the Spirit upon society, holding men back from sinning as badly as they could sin, or as wickedly as they could sin, if he suddenly took away his influence. Now and then, when you read the newspapers, now and then when you watch the TV news, you'll see a community, you'll see a country, where God seems to have withdrawn his Spirit, and the most terrible atrocities take place as men give vent to the natural sinfulness of their hearts. And so Ralph Venning goes on to say this. He says, "Sin is high treason against the majesty of God. It will not have God to reign." He says, "Sin challenges the sovereignty of God. We don't want him on the throne. It challenges the all-sufficiency of God. We do not believe that if we followed God and lived for God and loved God and kept his rules and kept his laws and yielded to his Son and allowed him to rule our lives, that he will satisfy us." See, that was the sin of the prodigal son. Do you remember? What was the prodigal sin? Well, he came to a point in his thinking where he said, "It is better outside of my father's house than it is inside." That's what he said. "I no longer believe that my father can provide all of my needs and keep me content. Things are far better outside of my father's house than it is inside. Give me my money, let me go and make my own way in the world." And he spent it all on wine, women, and song and landed up in a pigsty, as you know. And Ralph Venning makes this comment. He says this, "Every prodigal who leaves the father's house says in effect, it is better to be elsewhere." My dear friends, that's true of you and me today. Every one of us, when we go into sin, when we rebel against God, when we lower our standards, drop our guards, when we allow ourselves to do things we shouldn't be doing, this is what we're saying. It's better to be there than it is to be under the reign and the rule and the governorship of Almighty God. It challenges the justice of God. What can you do about me, God? That's what it's saying. It challenges the omniscience of God. You can't see me, God. What I'm doing in the darkness. You can't see me. It despises the goodness of God. Do you know what the goodness of God does, friends? It leads us to repentance. The goodness of God is giving you a church where the gospel is preached. The goodness of God is giving you preachers who are faithful to the word. The goodness of God is giving you teachers who can teach you to read so you can read it for yourself. The goodness of God is putting Bibles into your hands and Christian books into your hands. That's the goodness of God. All the privileges that come to us, those are the goodnesses of God. And it leads us to repentance. But when you see sin has got hold of our hearts, it despises the goodness of God. And then it challenges the grace of God. God will always forgive, so we'll continue sinning. That's what sin does. It challenges the grace of God. And so Ralph Venning, this great Puritan writer, sums it all up by saying this: sin is the dare of God's justice, the slight of his power, the contempt of his love, the upbraiding of his providence, the scoff of his promise, and the reproach of his wisdom. My friends, have you ever realized that every time you blaspheme, every time you curse, every time you swear, you sin against God? Have you realized that? Every time you steal, every time you take something that does not belong to you, you steal and sin against Almighty God. Every time you are impure, every time you are immoral in your thoughts, your words, your deeds, it is a sin against Almighty God. Every time you partake of a scandal, every time you tell a lie, it is a sin against God. And that is why David says in verse 4, "Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." God is a just God. We are not just, but God is just. Now the second thing I want to show you is something of the effects of sin. You see, sin doesn't rest in making you do one thing wrong, dear friends. Sin has got all kinds of effects, and let me describe them to you. The first is this: one sin always leads to another. Will you remember that? Sin never operates in isolation. One sin always leads to another. That is why David described his crime against God in the plural. Oh, he says, "Blot out my transgressions." When you read the story of David, you can see it all there. Loss of enthusiasm for the cause of God. Making friends with the world. Discontent with his own situation. Ingratitude to God. Leading on to covetousness. Hardness of heart. Selfishness. Pride. Worldliness. Unbelief. Adultery and murder. One sin leading on to the other all the time. Very rarely will you ever sin and then drop it just there. One always leads to another. Another effect of sin is this: it darkens the man's faculty of understanding. It makes you unable to understand God's will and God's mind and God's word. Do you know that David was able to stay in that backslidden condition of his for nearly 9 months? For nearly 9 months, the king of Israel, who could write these beautiful psalms, the man who's described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart, for nearly 9 months, his conscience never bothered him one little bit about his adultery or his murder. What happened to him? Well, what happened to him is what happens to many a man and many a woman, and it's simply this: that when sin gets hold of the heart, then it gets hold of the mind, and it brings a cloud over the mind, and it hypnotizes a man or a woman. Many is the time that the pastors of this church have had to deal with men and women who have been unfaithful to each other in their marriages. And many is the time when we've pleaded with the woman or pleaded with the man and they can't see it. Oh, even though they acknowledge that they're wrong, they're going to ruin their family, they're going to ruin their children, they're going to mar their relationship, they're going to see their home break up round about them, still, they'll go on with that illicit relationship. It's almost as if they're under a sort of a power, a hypnotic power. The mind becomes dulled and darkened and unable to understand what the real issues are. And that is what happens even when God's people take part in sin. Why can a man backslide? How can a woman backslide? Well, they can backslide, you see, because their minds become dull, darkened. It's almost as if some power comes over their minds and they can't see the consequences of their actions. If they do see it, still the pull of their sin is so strong that it drags them down into the gutter. No wonder the gospel says in John's gospel, chapter 1, verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." Many's the time we've taken the light to a man in darkness, a man held in sin, a woman held in sin, taken the light to them, pleaded with them in the name of our Lord Jesus for them to repent of their sins. Oh, but you see, the light is shining, but the darkness doesn't understand it. Doesn't understand it. It brings a kind of a dullness and a darkness over a man's understanding. Over in the book of Hosea, you got this illustrated when God's dealing with his people Israel through the prophet Hosea. This is what he says in chapter 7. On the day of the festival of our king, the princes become inflamed with wine and join hands with the mockers. Their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passion smolders all night. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. What is God saying? Through the prophet, he's saying, your princes, your rulers, the educated people, the sophisticated people among you, they behave in a most irrational manner when sin gets hold of them. They become all inflamed with passion. So that in the morning when the average man, the average woman's passion is at the lowest, theirs is at its height. Their minds have been darkened. Their minds have been darkened. They can't understand. They can't understand. Listen to God again as he speaks through the prophet Hosea. I trained them and strengthened them, but they plot evil against me. Here are people who had been trained, helped, and strengthened by God. But now you see, they'd gone into idolatry. They'd gone into rebellion against God. Now their minds are darkened, and the very God who trained them is and established them and provided for them is the one against whom they plot evil. Oh, my dear friends, the effects of sin are horrific, absolutely horrific. But the most terrible effect of all is that it separates from Almighty God. That's why David cried out in Psalm 51, do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. My friend, if you've got grace in you today, if God has touched your heart and the Lord Jesus has saved you, and you felt the touch of God in your soul, and you've tasted of the good things of God and the Holy Spirit's indwelling you, then the most horrible thing that could happen to you is to lose the sense of God's presence. That is what sin always does. It drives God away. And there's nothing more terrible in a man's life, or a church's life, or a nation's life, than that God should be driven away. Again, through the prophet Hosea, I am like a moth to Ephraim. I will be like a lion to Ephraim. Then I will go back to my place. What does a moth do? Why, it enters in slowly and quietly. It flutters around and it destroys and it picks here and it picks there. God says, that's what I'm going to be like to my people. I'll be a moth. I'll deal with them gently at first, you see. And I'll pick on them here and pick on them there. And I'll eat into them here and eat into them there to drive them to me. But that's not working. So I'll become a lion to my people. Why, I'll leap upon them, and I'll tear them apart, and I'll bring judgment upon them. But that is not working. So I will withdraw, and I'll go to my place. That is the ultimate judgment that God can bring upon a man or a woman or a church or a nation until the judgment day takes his presence away. And that is the final effect of sin. My dear friends, if you're a Christian at all, and your heart will respond to what I'm saying right now. There's nothing more horrific for a man or a woman who has entered into the grace of God than to lose the sense of God's presence. Nothing more horrific than that. And I wonder if I'm not speaking to some of you here today who would have to say that's exactly what has happened to me. I've lost the sense of his presence. There was a time when my heart was warm with the thought of the Lord Jesus Christ. I used to thrill to the teaching of his word. I loved the times of prayer and I loved the Bible studies. But other things have intervened. They've come into my heart. Idols have been set up in my heart. Rivals for the love of God. I've set them up in my heart. I've allowed things to enter into my life that should never have been there. But they're there. And God sent the moth to me. I took no notice. My friends came and spoke to me. I still went to church occasionally and heard the word. But I took no notice. And then God sent the lion upon me, and my life has been torn to shreds. And I took no notice. And now God has withdrawn himself from me. Now I walk in darkness. Is that true of you? The nature of sin. The awful effect of sin. Next week I want to talk about the origin of sin and the forgiveness of sin. But I don't want to end on that awful dark note right now. I want to say this to you, as you will see if you come back next week, that when you're dealing with God, there's always a door open. When God deals with a lost sinner, a man or a woman walking in darkness, he never shuts the door so it can never be opened again. There's always, always a door open. There's always the glimmer of hope, of forgiveness and pardon and peace. But there's got to be a return to Almighty God. Let me close with these words from Hosea. Listen. Come, let us return to the Lord. Listen to this. He has torn us in pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. I wonder if there's some father here today or some mother or perhaps some teenager or young person who's saying, I've been wounded and I've been injured and God has taken his word and God has wounded me and God has injured me and God has hedged me in with his providences, with the events that have taken place. And God has driven me down to extremity till I'm right at the end of myself. I'm wounded and injured in my spirit. And I want you to know that the word of God says that he will heal you and he will bind up your wounds. But you see, you must come to him. Now, if you're in darkness this morning, will you come to him? Let's pray together. Lord, I commend to you all of these beloved people before me. Many, dear Lord, who have been striving to walk with you faithfully for many long years and have had to bear much affliction and disappointment. I pray that they may be the recipients of more grace as the days go by. And I pray for others in our midst today who have been walking in rebellion, who refuse to have you on the throne, and you've hedged them in. You've sent the moth. You've sent the lion. They've been torn and injured. I pray that they may experience the hand of grace in their lives today, and that there will be those in the audience this morning whom you will heal, and whose hearts and lives you will bind up. And then to your name goes all the honor and the praise and the glory. Will you part us with your blessing? We commit each other to your grace. We ask that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit may rest and abide upon each one of us, now and forever. Amen.